So he's not saying that the person who overcomes is going to be given a crown to make him a king. He's saying here he's going to be given a symbol of victory. The victory that he has overcome is the flesh, and it is sin, and of course the ultimate victory is death itself. Therefore this crown of life is a wreath, a Stephanos, and it symbolizes one who has gained the victory. What does that make him? It makes him the Son of Man, doesn't it? Because he's had the dominion. He's had the dominion, he's had the victory, and now he's had the victory over death. Therefore the Stephanos is the, I was going to say crowning symbol, that's probably an unfortunate term. The Stephanos, therefore, is the crowning symbol of one who has overcome. But he's not crowned with a diadem, he's crowned with a Stephanos. That's unfortunate. I shouldn't use that word, but I think you get the point anyway. But look how we're coming back to this life and death theme. This is the point. It's once again a crown of life because he has been faithful unto death. He's crucified the flesh, he's withstood the persecutions, and therefore he gets the crown of life. Finally then, in verse 11, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." To which our notes say, "That some may die at the hands of the Roman Diabolos, but if they died in faith, they will be raised to life and need not fear the second death." The theme of this epistle might well be summarized in Christ's words to Martha, where he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth or hath faith in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And therefore, as we said some half an hour or so ago, the theme of the letter to the Smyrnians is the theme of life and death. We've got, therefore, a twofold exhortation. And I think the twofold exhortation comes out in this sense. We've got the example of the ecclesia in Smyrna and the synagogue of Satan. And perhaps before we do that, it looks like there's a few tape recorders clicking, so those who want to turn over before we summarise might like to do it now. Arnold just made the point that the use of a wreath at a funeral is associated with this idea that the person has died, and doubtless it symbolises their hope of resurrection. And I don't know if that's true. It sounds quite logical anyway. Symbol of victory. Okay, well, we're all back on the air again, and now we'll try and do a most important summary of this. There's two features I see where exhortation lies in this. The first one is to examine the attributes of the ecclesia in Smyrna, which we should emulate, and the other is to examine the characteristics of the synagogue of Satan, which was the church of Smyrna, as Brother Thomas styles it, which things we should deprecate. The example of the Smyrnians, they endured. Do we see the truth as a life and death issue? How can we examine ourselves? Well, this is the question we always want to ask, and I think we always appreciate illustrations of how we can examine ourselves. How do we know whether we take the truth as a life and death issue? Well, the first thing is dedication. To what extent are we dedicated to the truth? To what extent do we see the truth as a full-time occupation? What time-wasting activities do we develop for whatever reasons we might rationalise or justify? What sort of obsessions have we got with our possessions, with our occupation, or with money? Are we the sort of people that are mediocre in ecclesial activities, but critical of those who try to uphold the truth? These are the sort of things that we might examine as to whether or not we are enduring people. The truth is a life and death issue. And I think at any time in our life when we are not doing something that in some way or other is related to the truth, we should immediately stop and say, why isn't it? And how can I make it related to the truth? I think we're well aware of the fact that in Ephesians, the latter part of chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul points out how we can turn everything into the aspect of the truth. Whether it's the husband, wife, parent, child, or master-servant relationship, it can all be done under Christ. so that even in serving the worst master, it can be done in the sense of service to Christ. It doesn't mean that because we're serving a bad master, we're necessarily serving Christ. But everything we do, we should stop and think and say, now, in what sense is this part of my dedication to the truth? And we've got to give ourselves an honest answer. And if we say, oh, well, it's not, but goodness me, you've got to have a bit of a break sometime. Well, if you say that, I frankly think you're part of the synagogue of Satan. And if you think that's being too rough, well, that's what I think. Now, I'm not saying that there is any one of us here who can go through life without wasting some time. And therefore, that sort of condemnation, of course, is as much directed to me as it is to you. And so next time I do something and say, oh, well, perhaps it doesn't matter, well, I'm part of that synagogue of Satan too. So I'm not standing here firing arrows at you. I'm saying this is a fact. Now, these people didn't have time for that. When you're a persecuted community, you don't get time for all the little frivolities of life and the luxuries of life that we in this 20th century get. That's why I say it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the position of this people. It's difficult for us to appreciate the tribulation, and therefore it's difficult for us to obtain the attributes of endurance which tribulation brings. Let's therefore have an ear to hear and try and learn from the written word. The synagogue of Satan, well, we've already implied in our previous remarks what they were like. They were an undermining community, and they brought about division in the ecclesia through endeavouring to lower the standards of those who desired to be the ecclesia of Smyrnians. To summarise it for the dozenth time perhaps, the summary of the letter to Smyrna is that the Lord was dead and is alive, that those who are faithful unto death will be given a crown of life, and he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. The truth, therefore, is a life and death issue. Now, time has brought us to an area where we're probably going to end up halfway through the letter to Pergamos tonight. I'd hope that we wouldn't end up doing that on any night, but, well, I think it's inevitable that it's going to happen sooner or later. It's a little bit early to finish yet, and too late to hope that we're going to get right through the letter to Pergamos. But nevertheless, we'll endeavour to do that. So to go back for a moment to our chart on page 14, let's have a look then at how things are trending. And whilst as they say when they're counting votes after a political election, it is still too early to see the trends, we might almost say that as we've only done two out of the seven letters, it's still rather early to see the trends. Nevertheless, just let's have a look back at this chart to see the way things are going. And probably the one that gives us the best indication is the situation which we find in that middle column, the words of disapproval. Now, when he wrote to Ephesus, in the midst of their commendation, he pointed out that he had somewhat against them because they'd left their first love. Now, that was the first sign of weakness. The glamour had gone off the truth, and they were no longer seeing it quite the way they used to. That was the first sign of deterioration. The second sign of deterioration, or rather the second step in this process of deterioration, is when one becomes a little group in the ecclesia which is not quite upholding the truth like they used to. They don't really think it's quite as necessary to be as zealous as the Ephesians were, or quite as narrow as perhaps the Smyrnians were. So they become a group within the ecclesia who desire to lower standards. What's going to be the next stage of development? Well, the next stage of a development is that they lower standards to such an extent that they see no difference between themselves and the churches about them. And therefore, church unity is something which is not to be objected to. One can very easily accommodate the views of the outsider, and you then become acceptable to the world, and you finally find yourself as a reasonably well-accepted and somewhat powerful community. And that's what we now find in Pergamos, because as we look across to the third step, we find that in Pergamos they had them there that held the doctrine of Balaam, that taught to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication, and also them there which held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The synagogue of Satan had become, in fact, enthroned. Actually, you'll see it better set out in the column above it. Because in commending the righteous ones in Pergamos, he points out that he knew where they dwelt, even where Satan's seat is. And that word seat is throne. So Pergamos now became the throne of Satan. And whilst, of course, in the first instance these things were to be taken literally, I'm very quickly here extending it into the area of the spiritual lesson, showing to us how these seven ecclesias show a stage of decline. I'm getting rather impatient about this. Let's go back to that middle column again. I want to get to the end very quickly. Just see where it is going, even though we've got nowhere near the end. Look at that first one. Ephesus, they lost their first love. The second one in Smyrna, they became a group within the ecclesia that was lowering standards. By the time you get to the third one, you're a group outside, which are now becoming acceptable, and you're now acknowledged as an Orthodox church around the place. By the time you get to the fourth one, you're the Jezebel class, and you're now preaching wrong doctrine and causing people to be seduced away to idolatry and spiritual fornication. By the time you get to Sardis, you've got a name that you're living, but you're quite dead. You're supposed to be a Christian church, but you're not. You're completely dead. By the time you get to Philadelphia, he doesn't waste time writing to you. He writes to the Philadelphians and says, the only chance you've got of any salvation is the coming of Christ. The thing is just so gone so far now that the only thing that can save you is the coming of Christ. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you've got, that no man takes your crown. And then when he finally comes, he points out to them that the Laodicean community was just a completely lukewarm ecclesia. It was neither hot nor cold. It was just completely nauseating, and all he was going to do was to spew it out of his mouth. Now, there is a very distinct line of demarcation there. And when we talk about, as we often do, living in a Laodicean community, well, how bad is that? If we reckon the ones in Smyrna were just the lowest of the low because they were called the synagogue of Satan, how much worse can it get? Well, it's got to get worse yet because they've got to become an enthroned Satan, they've got to become a Jezebel class, they've got to become a Sardian type with a name that they're living but they're dead, and they've got to finally become the Laodicean class which will be spewed out. And this is the trend which we're going to see as we go horizontally across that chart and through the rest of these letters. So, back to the letter to Pergamos, which is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. This letter has things in it which require perhaps a little bit more exposition than some of the things we've looked at in the letter to Smyrna, but we'll go for about another 10 minutes or so and see if we can bring it to a reasonable state where we can conclude. Perhaps we'll just read our introductory note on Pergamos, because the setting of the city did have quite a bearing on the situation. Pergamos was the name of a kingdom as well as of a city. It was the seat of government. No, the seat of government was in the city to whose angel the Spirit wrote by John, and it is situated about 64 miles to the north of Smyrna. From the years 231 to 133 BC, Pergamos had been capital of the kingdom of Attalus, which was one of the parts into which the empire of Alexander the Great was broken up. Remember, Alexander divided his empire amongst his four generals. What were they again? Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus. And one of them, I think it was Cassander, if it wasn't Cassander, it was Lysimachus, took the area of Pergamum, one of the divisions of that empire. So the city Pergamos was the capital of quite an important area, even in the time of John. The Romans, in 133 BC, its dying king willed it into the possession of the Roman Empire. The Romans made Pergamos the capital of the province of Asia, and that honour was retained until 130 AD, so that when John wrote his letter, Pergamos had been a capital for nearly 300 years. Pergamos never attained the commercial importance of Ephesus or Smyrna, because its geographical position forbade it. But though it was inferior in trade, It was far superior to them in historical greatness. It had all the atmosphere of an ancient capital city and all the pride of centuries of greatness behind it. So, our letter addressed to Smyrna starts off in verse 12. To the angel of the ecclesia in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In reading many of the notes around the place on Revelation and on similar passages, I've noticed a distinct lack of distinction between the two words for sword which are used in the New Testament. I wonder why at times this has been overlooked, because there are in fact two quite distinct words for sword. And not only in fact has the distinction been overlooked, but I've found that in some quotes which have been used to support arguments that the two words have been used quite interchangeably, and one will take the sword of the Spirit of Ephesians chapter 6 and use it to illustrate this particular verse here, when in fact, you know, the words are quite different. Two quite different swords, and the lessons are quite different. So I'm going to point out, I think of necessity, that there are two different words for sword. And when you see the way in which they're used, you'll see that the distinction is important. There are two words for sword, as we've said, in the New Testament. The first is a word, rompheia, which, according to Vine, he says, is a word of somewhat doubtful origin and denotes a Thracian weapon of large size, hence it was a long sword. And for the sake of the record, we've put here the various occurrences of the word in the New Testament. It occurs in Luke 2, verse 35. It occurs in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 16. And then again in chapter 6, verse 8. And chapter 19, verses 15 and 21. So this was the long Thracian sword, the sword of judgment. The other word is the word Machaira, and this means a short sword or a dagger. It was associated, Liddell and Scott tells us that it was always associated with the idea of an assassin, although it wasn't always an assassin that used it. The emperor wore one as well. But it was a short sword. So the Machaira was more a dagger or a short sword, and the Rompheia sword was the long sword, the great big Thracian's sword. So this other word, Machaira, which means a short sword or a dagger, and is used metaphorically, that means not necessarily literally, but as a symbol of something else, in such well-known passages as Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It occurs 29 times in the New Testament, including the following places in the Apocalypse, namely chapter 6, verse 4, chapter 13, verse 10, where it occurs twice, and in chapter 13, verse 14. Let's look briefly at Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12, for those who aren't familiar with the two passages. This, incidentally, is not the word which is used here in Revelation 2, but we should compare the two in order to get the true meaning of rompheia. In Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 17, we have part of the armour of the spiritual warrior. And it says there, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This warrior, in Ephesians chapter 6, is rather unusually armed. He's actually armed for heavy combat. He's got a great big shield. He's got the shield which was known as the Thora, which came from a word meaning a door, so massive he could hide behind the whole thing. He was really dressed up for heavy warfare, and yet the sword that he used was a dagger. It's rather incongruous that he should be armed this way. You know, he's got the greaves on, and he's got the helmet and the breastplate and the loins girded and this massive shield, a tiny little sword. Well, normally they had a great big long sword when they were dressed this way. But the lesson was that in this warfare of life, one has to come to close quarters in combating the the principalities and powers and the things that we're wrestling against. You can't just stand off at a distance and poke like that and say all will be well. It's a life and death struggle in which was going to be conducted at close quarters. And so whilst in the literal sense there seems to be some incongruities with the armour there, this was a short sword. And the same theme is taken up in Hebrews chapter 4, where it shows us how we've got to use this sword. Because in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the same word is used, and it's used in this metaphorical sense of the way in which the sacrificial victim was cut open, and the distinction was made between that which was of the flesh and that which was of the spirit. And it's defined as being the word of God, chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it discerns between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. Where it says it divides asunder that which is of the soul, that is of the psyche, that which is of the flesh, that which is carnal, and that which is spiritual. Now the word of God does that, and it's the Micaiah that does it. Now that's all very well, we'll come across the word later on. But this word here in Revelation chapter 2 that we're looking at the moment in the introduction to the letter to Pergamos is the rhomphe. And therefore I say we shouldn't, in expounding this verse, use Hebrews 4 and Ephesians 6 to support any argument we might make out of Revelation 2 verse 12. The reason I say that is because some have done it, and it's not strictly true. Now the use of the word rhomphe in this place indicates the idea of judgment. It's the idea of this judgment, this sword of judgment, this Thracian sword, that the Son of Man is going to execute upon the nations. And we say there that you can compare chapter 19 verse 15 of Revelation where you get this. For it says there, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that's rhomphe, that with it he should smite the nations. So the rhomphe sword symbolizes the judgment upon the nations, which are going to be carried out by the Son of Man. Now the Son of Man would have previously used the Micaiah on himself. He would have cut asunder that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. He would have overcome the flesh. And therefore he is fit to become Son of Man and therefore go out and use the sword of judgment on the nations. Which of course is quite in keeping with that quote in John 5. That God hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So the Son of Man, if you like, having used the dagger on himself to cut asunder the soul and the spirit, is now fit to execute judgment. And here in this title is the assurance that the one who is writing to Pergamos is the one who has the sharp rhomphe with two edges. So the use here indicates the judgments that the Son of Man will execute upon the nations, and because the sword proceeds out of the mouth, it is symbolical of what Paul styles the spirit of his mouth. And so it's going to be the way in which the Lord will bring judgments upon the nations, not necessarily with a literal sword at all. I'm not saying he won't, but what I'm saying is here this sword, as we read in Revelation 19, symbolizes the judgments that the Lord will carry out upon the nation in company with those who have been the redeemed. I think we can go on to verse 13 and have a look at that. So he's introduced himself then in this sense. We're going to then try and see the bearing this has upon the letter. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. The Satan in Pergamos, as elsewhere, was the church hierarchy, claiming to be apostles and ambassadors of Jesus Christ, leading away disciples after them, and teaching perverse things, by which the gospel of the kingdom and its obedience, as inculcated by Jesus and his apostles, were abolished. They were Balaamites and Nicolaitans. Both of those terms are used here in this letter. Teaching idolatrous practices, committing spiritual abomination, and they were Judaizers and they were Gnostics. The miniature kingdom of Pergamos, in its connection with Christianity, had become the kingdom of the clergy. These, of course, are words from Brother Thomas, as you probably recognise, whose power in the days of John was enthroned in the city of Pergamos, being opposed both to state paganism and to apostolic Christianity. So it was a group who were opposed both to state paganism on the one hand and true Christianity on the other hand. They were the synagogue of Satan who'd now become an enthroned Satan community, a church hierarchy. It was the headquarters of the synagogue of Satan found in Smyrna. Thus it could be styled the throne or the seat of Satan. The true brethren, however, held fast the name. The same word to hold fast occurs in chapter 2, verses 1, 14, 15 and 25, and in chapter 3, verse 11 and 7, verse 1 and 20, verse 2. And it means to be strong or to be mighty and to prevail. God's name, as we know, is expressive of his character and purpose. Hence, to think, speak, and act consistently with divine purpose is to hold fast and manifest the name. So this group here were commended because despite the fact that they were surrounded by a church hierarchy who were as much opposed to them as they were to the paganism of the state, nevertheless, these people held fast the name. They lived up to the attributes of divine character. It involves, as we are told in Ephesians, both a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. One without the other is incomplete, as in the case of Ephesus, who contended against error but had left their first love. The star angel, says Brother Thomas, of Pergamos, was still faithful and had been so in former days of trial, characterized as days in which, quote, Antipas was put to death in Pergamos. Antipas is styled my faithful witness. Hence the name is identical with him or them who held fast the name and denied not the faith of Christ, whether in Pergamos or elsewhere, in the midst of persecution. The name is typical of a class at that time related to the things that are. The word Antipas signifies against all, and is doubtless introduced here as the apocalyptic designation of those who were the faithful in opposition to all pretenders to Christianity. Now, I'm not going to go past this verse this evening. We'll just stop it at this particular point here. Now, let's see what he's saying to this group. We're not going to be able to extract the exhortation from this epistle really at all tonight, but he's telling us this, that here was a group who were encircled by the enthroned Satan, but despite all the opposition, they were holding on to the truth. They were not denying the name. They were not going under to persecution. And as such, this particular group was to be commended. When we go on and we look at the succeeding verses and we see that the tremendous problems they had of other groups within the ecclesia, some promulgating the doctrine of Balaam, and those who were there promulgating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as they had in Ephesus. These people had tremendous problems. And herein, of course, we can see a comparison with our day, because the world without is antagonistic to us. If it's not, then there's something wrong with us. It doesn't mean that the world in this place is a little more susceptible to the truth than it is in others. If we seem to think that as a community or as individuals we don't seem to have much trouble with the people that we mix with, then it could well mean that we are not only a synagogue of Satan, but we are almost bordering on the point of being an enthroned Satan, either as an individual or as a community, because we are now becoming accepted. I'm suggesting this in just general terms. This is the way we've got to think. If we are finding that we are acceptable, then in some sense, there must be something wrong with our stand. I'm not saying in every case that because a person can be nice to us that we are necessarily watering down the truth. But if we do find ourselves well accepted everywhere and people don't see us as a bit unusual, then there's something wrong with our stand in the truth. And therefore implied, even in these opening two verses, is this very sober word of warning. Well, this is where we're going to bring it to a close. We've ended up, of course, a little way into Pergamos. But I think the exhortation tonight, both from Smyrna and from Pergamos, has been obvious. They were a group of people, unlike us, who were getting quite open political tribulation and persecution. As a result of that, they had the opportunity to develop endurance and dedication. We must also develop endurance and dedication. We haven't got the added advantage of the open persecution, therefore what are we going to do about it? We've got to heed the lesson of verse 11, we've got to have an ear to hear, and we've got to learn from these lessons. And I think, brethren and sisters, if we can go away with the phrase ringing in our ear that this is a life and death issue, and that we stop and think about it, I'm quite sure that that could be one of the most important phrases that we should carry with us all the time. The truth is a life and death issue. Everything we do should be judged on the basis of, are we really viewing it in this way? How much time are we spending on the trivialities and the unnecessary things of life, wasting it when we should be dedicating it to the things of the truth? Do we sort of reason out in our mind that, well, God doesn't ask us to be perfect to be in the kingdom. We know that we can't be perfect. And having accepted that as the basis, say, well, what is the maximum amount of imperfection that we can have and still get in the kingdom? That's the sort of reasoning that we sometimes say. God will allow us to do so much. And God won't allow us to do that at all. God wants us to dedicate ourselves completely to him, and that is the standard of acceptability. To him that overcometh is the point. You know, half the time we're not even trying to overcome, are we? But seven times it said in those seven epistles, to him that overcometh. Are we really trying to overcome, or are we not? If we're not trying to overcome, brethren and sisters, then the verdict at the judgment seat of Christ is obvious here and now. So let's go away realizing that it is a life and death issue, and it is to him that overcometh that they will find a place in the kingdom of God.